In 2006, a writer named Elizabeth Gilbert wrote a memoir called Eat, Pray, Love. Thanks to a plug from Oprah, that book has gone on to sell over 7 million copies. It has spent hundreds of weeks on the New York Times bestsellers list. This month, the movie version of the book is being released, starring Julia Roberts. The book chronicles Gilbert's year of travel and self-discovery after she left her husband and after a very difficult divorce. She broke free from the life that she didn't want, and she went to Italy for pleasure of the senses, and then she went to India for spiritual enlightenment, and then she went to Indonesia to find love and to restore balance in her life. And she did all this financed by her publisher, who was paying her to write a book about her journey. Now, from a this world only perspective, Gilbert's story is compelling, maybe even inspiring to some. And it has a seemingly happy ending. You know, she overcomes depression and learns to enjoy life. She finds a form of spirituality that makes her feel peaceful. And she finds love and passion in a relationship with a Brazilian man named Felipe. Your life is feeling kind of boring right now. And that's not to mention the fact that after she wrote her book, she became a gazillionaire from the sales of that book. Eat, Pray, Love. You know, I watched an interview of Gilbert in which she said that her journey was driven by the question, what is it that I really want? What is it that I really want? And her basic answer to that question is not very different than most people today. What I really want is good pizza, a lot of sex, and a spirituality that doesn't tell me what to do, but makes me feel less shallow than I actually am. Now, I'm sure she wouldn't appreciate that summary of her book. But I think that pretty much nails it. I'm not trying to pick on Elizabeth Gilbert. She's a skilled writer. I'm sure a very nice person. She needs Jesus, just like all of us. I pray that the Lord would save her. But I mention her book only to point out that the philosophy that it communicates, the view of self and the view of the world that it lays out, is typical of the way that many people in our world think, that many of us have thought in the past. Maybe some people here continue to think. When you reject the personal and holy God that's revealed in the Bible, you're going to find meaning in sensuality and in experience. When this world is all that you have to look forward to, you live for pleasure. It makes sense. When you reject God's revelation of Himself in Scripture, then you fill up your longing for transcendence with idolatry and self-worship. If this world is all you have, if you make yourself the measure of all meaning, then you live and you eat for yourself, you pray to yourself, and you love yourself. And that's the story of so many people today, not just Elizabeth Gilbert. In 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter is reminding those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ that we have been born again to a living hope and to a completely different God-oriented way of life. Because Jesus died for our sins and rose again, we no longer live for ourselves. We live for the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. We pray to and we know a God who is distinct from us, not within us, not us, but a distinct God, a God who created us, A God who cares for us. A God who we will one day answer to. A God who has mercifully redeemed us by sending His Son Jesus to obey in our place and to die for us and to rise from death for our eternal salvation. And as a result, we love not ourselves, but we love God and we love others. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. It says this, "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." The time's up for all of that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the time that is past suffices for doing what unbelieving people want to do. That is the list that's given right there in verse 3. That's the list of what all of us really want. What we really want in life, apart from being given new hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. We want sensual pleasure. We want sin. But because of Jesus, our story is different. Because of Jesus, our story is different. Our journey has been redirected. Verse 2 says that we no longer live for human passions, but for the will of God. That's how the gospel of Jesus Christ redirects the journey of our life. We no longer live for human passions. Our hope is no longer the sensual pleasure we can find in some distant country. Our hope is no longer some spirituality within ourselves or to find love in a human relationship. No, our living hope is the living person of Jesus Christ. Our story has been redirected. We're no longer living for human passions. We're living for the will of God. And so we have a different question driving our journey. We're not asking, what is it that I really want? As Christians, we're called to live our lives driven by the question, what is it that God really wants? What is it that God really wants? The text of Scripture that we're going to study today helps us to answer that question. What is it that God really wants? How are we to spend our lives if we have a living hope in Jesus Christ? Read with me in chapter 4, starting in verse 7. This is the Word of God. "The end of all things is at hand." The end of all things is at hand. "Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Amen. This text starts with a startling assertion. It says, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Now, since Peter wrote these words nearly 2,000 years ago, you might be tempted to think that he got it wrong. Well, Peter, doesn't seem like that is accurate. But Peter isn't laying out a timetable when he says this. He's not predicting the precise date of the end of the world when he communicates this. He's speaking about the reality of impending judgment at the return of Christ. And he's been referencing this a lot already in the first four chapters of this letter. He talks about the last day. He talks about the final day. He talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you remember that phrase, many different times in chapter 1. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, on the day when Jesus is revealed as the King and the Judge of the whole world. That's the day that needs to inform the way we live right now. He's speaking about the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return. And in the big picture of the history of the world, in the story of God's redeeming work, the next big moment on the timeline is Jesus coming back. Everything else, you know, whether it's a world war or some huge moment in history, is nothing compared to that day. And that's why biblical writers describe all the days after the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ as the last days. What they're saying is we're living in the days that are leading up to the big day, the final day when Jesus returns. And so that's why we can say we are living in the last days, even though we don't know the precise date when Jesus will return. He can come at any time. We are awaiting His return. The end of all things is at hand, and that needs to inform the way we live right now. So the end of all things isn't just a statement that all of us will soon die, even though that's true. It's more than that. It's the end of this world as we know it. It's the end of this world system of injustice and war and God-hating. It's the end of man's self-rule. We will be judged by Jesus Christ. No matter what we thought of ourselves, no matter how peaceful we were about ourselves, no matter what other people thought of ourselves, we are going to be evaluated by one person. The man who God raised from the dead, His Son, Jesus Christ. The end of all things is coming when that day comes. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to plead with you to take this seriously. And not to think that this is just kind of spiritual language to describe some esoteric unreality. I don't know how you're hearing these words, but I would beg you to realize that God is speaking through these words. And this is true. And Jesus did rise from the dead, and He did promise to return, and He will stand in judgment over you. And the only thing that matters in this life is what He thinks of you. And what the Bible reveals is that the only way for any of us to be accepted by God and to be righteous before God is to trust in Jesus Christ. Is to believe in Jesus Christ. To believe that He is the Son of God. To believe that His death is the only way for you to be cleansed of your sin and your wickedness. And so the Word of God calls to you today, it commands you today to turn from your sin, to turn from living for yourself, and to trust and believe in Jesus. To cry out to Him for mercy. And the Bible says that all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And so please do that today. Please believe on Christ today. For those of us who are Christians, the reality of the end of all things is actually hope-giving. It means that our lives have meaning and purpose. It means that history is not just this convoluted, meaningless cycle that repeats itself. It means that it's headed towards something. There's an end point. There will be justice. It means that there will be reward for those who obey God. It means that Jesus is going to set things right. And so the hope that we have in the last day, it affects the way we live. It's truth about God and truth about how God is working in the world that is supposed to change the way that we live right now. It's incredibly practical. See, the truth that there is going to be a final day is not to lead to apathy. It's not to lead to this mindset of, well, Jesus is coming back. Who cares if I go to work today? Who cares what I do? I'm not going to floss my teeth. The end of all things is at hand. Come on. Listen to what Professor Tom Schreiner, New Testament professor at Southern Seminary, writes about this passage. He says, the New Testament never invites believers to withdraw from the world because the end is near and to gaze at the skies, hoping that the Lord will return soon. This is the key statement. The imminence of the end should function as stimulus to action in this world. I love that statement. The imminence of the end should function as stimulus to action in this world. The knowledge that believers are sojourners and exiles. Do you recognize those words? Peter's been using those words a lot when he describes us as Christians. The knowledge that believers are sojourners and exiles whose time is short should galvanize them to make their lives count now. Make your life count now because the end is near. And so all that Peter is saying in the rest of our text today is telling us how to make our lives count because the end is near. How the imminence of the return of Christ should stimulate us to action. Well, what kind of action should we be driven towards? Well, he gives us three main things that we are to do. Pray, love, and serve. And we're going to look at each of these. Number one, pray. Look back at verse 7 with me. It says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayers. The self-control and sober-mindedness, these are things that Scripture calls us to in other places. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. But in this verse, it's not an end in itself. It's all for the sake of our prayers. Now, prayer is not just one of the activities that Christians are supposed to engage in. In many ways, prayer sums up the Christian life. We are people as Christians who get to know and talk to God. We have a relationship with the living God, and prayer embodies that. As Christians, we are people who, through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, can talk to God and can access His help and His power in our lives. God is now our friend through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we pray, we talk to Him, we pour out our hearts to Him. We call upon Him. Christians are people who realize that we can't save ourselves. Isn't that the message of the gospel? You cannot save yourself. Call on the name of the Lord. Pray to Him. And through faith in Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, when you're saved through believing the gospel, you don't move on and say, okay, now I can do things myself. No, you continue in this spirit of prayer that says, God, I can't do this myself. I need outside intervention. The hope that I need, the spirituality that I need, the insight I need is not found within. It's not getting to some quiet place and discovering the inner me. No, the help that I need is outside of me. It's in a living God, a personal God who I pray to, who I can talk to, who talks to me through His Word. What Peter is saying is that people who know that the end is imminent are acutely concerned with keeping a clear line of communication with God. They don't want anything to distract them or hinder them from being able to talk to the one who is their refuge and their hope and their strength and their salvation. And so it's not just prayer as, oh, you know what, we should pray before a meal, or, you know what, you should say a prayer before you go to bed, or you should spend a few minutes praying in your quiet time. No, it's talking about a living, dynamic relationship with the living God. Let nothing hinder that or distract from that. Verse 7 can be translated, be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can pray. That's what the NIV translates it as. Wayne Grudem says that the idea here is that it's saying so that you can pray more effectively, more appropriately. Here's what I think we need to realize when we think about the call to self-control and sober-mindedness. We can all so easily, and I, as I prepared this message, this is the section I was most, I think, convicted of personally. We can so easily be drawn away from a spirit of prayer, can't we? A lack of self-control, a lack of sober-mindedness kills prayer. So if you and I aren't able to say no to and to control our own desires, prayer will always get pushed out of our lives. That doesn't mean that every desire we have or every activity is somehow sinful or wrong. It's not that we shouldn't engage in any other activity besides prayer. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if we don't have the ability to at some point say no to different desires and yes to prayer, we're never going to pray. I mean, if you're given the options, ice cream or prayer. Oh, yeah. TV or prayer? Watching a movie or prayer? Ooh, okay. Facebook or prayer? That you know, gripping novel or prayer? If you don't have self-control, you are going to pick the ice cream and the movie and the Facebook and the internet every time. You have to have self-control to be able to say, I need God more than I need ice cream. I will have ice cream later, but it is only after I pray because I need God more. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not saying these things are wrong in and of themselves. But Peter is saying, if you want to pray, if you want to give yourself to what you're called to and recognize your need and your dependence on God, there's got to be self-control in your life. And so because the end is near, we say no to different desires, even good desires, because we recognize I need to cry out to God to give me strength to be a faithful husband and father. And I can't live this life by myself. And I'm not going to share the gospel with anybody if the Lord doesn't give me boldness. And so I spend time in prayer and I cry out to God on behalf of lost neighbors and friends. And I pray for the Lord to work in my life and in the lives of other people around me, because I know the end is near. And so I pray. Peter also references the importance of a sober mind for prayer. And I want to just look at a few other places where Peter talks about this, because there are three places in the book of 1 Peter where he references a sober mind. Turn back to chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Talking about our minds and the importance of our minds to live out the hope we have in Christ. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see the same idea being communicated there? Gird up the loins of your mind for action. That's what it's saying. Get yourself ready for action. And what is that action? Think about how the fact that the end of all things is near. Think about the revelation of Jesus Christ and let that reality inform the way that you live. Now turn to chapter 5, verse 8. Oh, I love the sound of rustling Bibles. Chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I'm looking forward to studying this verse together in a few weeks. But what does this tell us? It tells us that a sober mind is a ready mind. It's a mind that's spiritually engaged. A sober mind is a watchful mind. It's clear-headed. It recognizes spiritual reality, even the reality of evil spiritual forces, the reality of a devil that wants to destroy us. A sober mind is a mind that recognizes how high the stakes are in this life. And it's so easy for us to just slip into this mindset. This, oh yeah, I'm just going through my life. What's the big deal? Yeah, do a little church, read a little Bible, but I got all these other things that I'm so excited about. And you start to be dull in your thinking. You start to be dull spiritually. And you start to forget the fact that every day men and women are going to hell because they don't know Jesus Christ. And you start to forget the fact that there's a spiritual battle taking place over your kids on a daily basis. It's not enough that they go to a Christian school, or it's not enough that you have read the Bible to them since they were a little baby. No, there's a spiritual war taking place all around them. And if you are dull to that reality, you're not going to pray. If you're dull to all that, you're not going to realize your desperate need for God. And so Peter says, be self-controlled and be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Because we're in a fight, we're in a battle, and the end is near. The end is near. I read this novel recently by an author named David Mitchell, and it's set in Japan. And in it, there's a girl named Orito who is kidnapped and placed in this monastery against her will. And every day, one of the priests there brings all the women who have been trapped there this concoction, this potion that they drink. And Orito realizes over time that there's an opiate in it. And she realizes that she is addicted to this. And the priest calls it solace. Every day they take their solace. And she recognizes that this opiate, first of all, she craves it. She wants it. Her body is addicted to it. But she recognizes it's dulling her mind. And it's hindering her from her ability to want to escape or to plan her escape. And so in the story, she actually begins to secretly pour out the liquid instead of drinking it, and slowly weans herself from her addiction to it, and her mind is cleared. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, that's the sober-mindedness that we need as Christians. There are so many opiates in this world. There are so many things that we can give ourselves to that dull us spiritually. And I just believe the Holy Spirit would ask all of us, what is your solace? What is it that you turn to for comfort that draws you away from a spirit of prayer? I'm not wanting us to go legalistic. You're not allowed to do that. You should be praying instead. I'm saying spirit-led, grace-led questions that say, does this activity take me away from an awareness of the presence of God, the power of God, my need for God? Is it dulling me spiritually? Is it taking me away from a sober mind? And if you see that in different areas of your life, ask the Holy Spirit to help you to change the way you live in whatever way is appropriate so that you can be sober-minded, so that you can pray. Second thing that we are called to in this passage is to love. We're called to pray. Number two, we're called to love. Look at verse 8. Above all, communicating the priority of love. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is so important to understand, because after emphasizing the priority of prayer, we could think, you know what, let's just all leave, go find a castle to go hide ourselves in and just pray. And yet a life of clear-headed Christian prayer is not a life of isolation. We are called to live out our lives. We're called to live out the hope we have in Christ in community, in relationship. We're called to pray together. We're called to pray and then give ourselves to relationship and community in the local church. Above all, love one another earnestly. And so, I don't know if you ever have this thought, like, I could just be so much more spiritual if I didn't have this family to live with. If I didn't have these kids. Oh, I'd be so much more spiritual if I didn't have to go to church with such a bunch of sinners. Right? No, if you really want to live out the Christian life, you need to be surrounded by sinners, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, just like you. And you need to express the reality of the gospel and what it's done in your life by loving them. Above all, Peter says, love one another earnestly. To love earnestly means to love others with sincerity. It's not some kind of syrupy, you know, fake activity. It's real. And it's not some wearisome duty. It's earnest. It's heartfelt. I want to do this. I love you. I love you this much. And Peter is very honest about the challenge this can be, because as he calls us to love, he also recognizes the fact that there's a multitude of sin in relationships. A multitude of sins. And he says, since love covers a multitude of sins. You know, really what he's calling us to here is to love each other the way that Jesus has loved us. Isn't that right? Think about the way that Jesus has loved us. Hasn't Jesus, and let this affect your heart, hasn't he loved you earnestly? Amen? Hasn't he loved you with a passion and an earnestness? It's never been begrudging. He pursued you when you were a sinner and opposed to him. He laid down his life for your salvation. He ever lives to intercede before the throne for you right now. He's preparing a place for you. And by the shedding of his blood, he's covered over, washed away all of your sin. And what Peter is calling us to is to love each other in the way, in a similar way that Jesus has loved us. When he talks about love covering a multitude of sin, he's not talking about the forgiveness of sin that Jesus' death provides for us. Only Jesus can forgive our sins by giving up his life for us. What Peter is talking about is Christian brothers and sisters overlooking each other's faults. And there's an important place for that. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 conveys a similar sense when it says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." There's a way that we can relate to each other that can just stir up strife and anger. And what Scripture calls us to is a brotherly love in the body of Christ that overlooks offenses. Now, this does not mean that we don't take sin seriously. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't, in certain circumstances, lovingly challenge and confront brothers and sisters who are trapped in sin. We need to read the full counsel of Scripture when we think about this. But what this verse is describing is the importance of loving patience with other people's faults. You know, I fail in this area so often. You know, instead of loving earnestly, I can just be earnestly annoyed with other people. Do you ever do this? You kind of use the doctrine of sanctification like a stick. This is such a wonderful truth. I'm going to hit you with it. You need to grow, right? Or you just think things like, why can't you just appropriate grace? It's there for you. And change already. Last year, why are you still dealing with this? Why do you always do this? And we can kind of cloak that in this, I want to see you grow. I want to see grace transform you. But we're not relating in a graceful way. We're just annoyed. We just don't want the trouble. We are doing the opposite of covering the multitude of sins. We are exposing the sins. We're saying, look at this multitude of sins. let's take a good hard look. Let's take a picture of that multitude of sins. Let's put that in our wallet and remember that. And we do that to each other so often. We take an instance that happened in the past or a way in which we've been sinned against. And even if that person confesses it, even if they ask for forgiveness, we make that sin the banner that we wave over all of their life for maybe ever. And we say, oh, that defines you. Whenever I see you, I think of that banner that's waving over you. That's not earnest love. Above all, love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Earnest love is a kind of love that says, I'm not going to look at your faults and mistakes. They're there, sure. They're there in my life. I want to cover over them. And I want to point out grace in your life. I want to tell you the things that I see where God is at work in your life. And I want to encourage you. And I'm not going to view you based on your past mistakes. I want to view you as a person who's being transformed by grace. Grace that's active right now. Isn't that the way we want other people to relate to us? We want that earnest love. God calls us to offer that to others. Then Peter gets very specific with this earnest love, and he It's almost like he says, okay, you know what? You're thinking about earnest love and you're hearing this letter being read in this assembly of Christians, but it's going to be tempting for you to just think the love stays in the room. But the love doesn't stay in the room. The love goes home with you. And look at what it says in verse 9. It says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. He gets so practical and so specific. He says, this earnest love that you have is the kind of love that opens up your life to other people, opens up your home to other people. It's not the kind of love that kind of sets the boundary lines. You know, I love you in a shake your hand on Sunday morning, smile at you kind of love. But now it's done. No, it's the kind of love that says, come over to my house for lunch and let's sit and talk about what God is doing in our lives. And let's pray together and let's cry together and let's study scripture together and come into my home. Be refreshed in my home. Now, when we think about hospitality, it's easy for us in this day and age to sort of shrink hospitality down to merely dinner parties. And dinner parties are great. I hope you do dinner parties. I hope you have people into your home for meals and coffee and desserts or whatever it might be. That's wonderful. But I think Peter is even setting the bar a little bit higher, and I think this should challenge all of us. In the day in which Peter was writing, they didn't have Motel 8 or Motel 6 or what's the 8 go to? Is there an 8 as well? Super 8, Motel 6. Thank you. Man, there are a lot of hotels. See, that just shows you how many hotels we have. When people travel, they can find places to stay. Well, in this day and age, there wasn't that ability. And if Christians were traveling through another city, or if missionaries or ministers were going through a town, they were at the mercy of the hospitality of other believers. Remember that Peter is not writing to just one local church. Remember, he's writing to a whole region of churches. He's writing to different people. And I'm sure he was assuming that people would be going and traveling to different cities and they would need hospitality. And he references the fact that you shouldn't grumble when you offer this hospitality. What that tells us is there's the temptation to grumble because maybe someone is staying for a while and they're eating your food and they're using your guest room and your kids are having to sleep on the floor in your bedroom because someone else is using their room. There's a self-giving and a sacrifice described here, saying give of yourself, open up your life to other believers, extend yourselves to nourish their bodies and souls. And I just want you to see something here. Do you realize the power of your home? Do you realize the power of hospitality in our calling to disciple other Christians to know and love God? Do you realize that? Have you bought into a the kind of mega church mindset in our world that spiritual stuff happens when you're in a certain building at church, or spiritual stuff happens when there's a certain program taking place and a paid professional who's leading it? That's not true. God calls all Christians to be engaged in this process of building up the body and seeing people love Jesus and know Jesus and obey Jesus. And a vital way that happens is when all of us open up our lives and our home to other people and bring them in and experience grace in that context. And so I want to speak to every household here, whether you are a father, whether you are a single mother, whether you are a single, whether you've got an apartment or a condo or a shed in the woods somewhere. God is calling you to share what you have for the benefit of others and to love others earnestly by opening up your home to them. Hospitality can transform people. It can put on display the reality of the gospel in a way that nothing else can. It can form friendships that become lines of supply of grace like nothing else can. Our care groups, I love our care groups. They are not a replacement for every person in this church to obey the word of God and practice hospitality without grumbling. And so let me just encourage you to just a few places to start. If you're saying, well, where do I begin? Look for new people in our church. Look for new Christians You know, can I just share? I'm a boy. Yeah, I'll take the time to do this. Can I just share a pet peeve with you that I have? Unburden myself. You know what really bothers me? What bothers me is when I hear people complaining about being in a large church. You know what? Yes, this is a large church. If you don't like being in a large church, maybe the Lord wants you to go to be a part of another church. I'd like you to stay, but if you're not happy here, maybe the Lord's calling you somewhere else. But don't stay and complain about being in a large church. Don't say things like, you know, I go there and I don't know anybody. Well, invite them over for dinner and then you will know them. You see, when I see a large church, I don't just see a big crowd. I see endless opportunities for us to obey the Word of God and to disciple people who need to be trained and to use the gifts that we have. What an amazing opportunity. Every Sunday, there are people who walk into this auditorium who are seeking God. Some of them have their lives falling apart. Some of them are looking for a community where they can grow, where they can see the gospel lived out. Do you realize that you can show them that? And we cannot create a program to make that happen. But you can tap somebody on the shoulder and say, hey, you know what? I don't know you. Would you like to come over to my house? Would you like to talk about what God's doing in our lives? This is my family. And you know what? They might say, I've been going to this church for 25 years. And you know what you should say is, well, you're still new to me. Come over. All right? Let's obey God's word together. Another great place to look. Look for internationals in our community who feel isolated in a new culture. Some of them are unsaved. You can invite them into your home. Some of them are Christians who've moved from other parts of the world. And your gift of fellowship in your home can be such a refreshment to them. Look for those who are hurting or neglected, both inside and outside the church. Look for widows and orphans and the marginalized. And don't just limit hospitality to a meal, although that's great, do that. But also just be prayerfully saying to the Lord, Lord, if there's someone that comes across my path that needs a place to stay, I will be open to blessing someone. You know, as pastors, we are constantly hearing of people who, because they lost a house or because of a difficult situation, a mom and her kids need a place to stay. And I just would love to have a huge list of people in our church that are saying, you call me when there's that kind of need. I'd love that. Let us know if you have that kind of heart. Point number three, and we're going to move through this quickly. Serve. Pray. Love. Serve. Read verses 10 and 11 again with me. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And then he gives specific examples. He breaks down spiritual gifts into two main categories. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. In other words, use this gift. Use teaching the Word of God in whatever context, whether it's in a large group or a small group or with another person. Speak as if you're speaking the very words of God. Take it that seriously. The one who serves. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Don't merely just do your thing because you're good at it, but recognize that God is the one enabling you to do it. And as you do that, God will get the glory for it. It's God's word that changes people. And it's God's power working in us to serve others that changes people. And God receives the glory for all of this. It says that God's grace gifts are varied. We're to be stewards of these varied gifts. What that tells us is that our goal is not uniformity. Our goal is not to develop every gift. You know, we waste so much time as Christians being jealous of other Christians' gifts. Isn't that true? Like, oh, I wish I had that gift. My gift stinks. It's not impressive. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. Please don't worry about whether or not your gift is on a spiritual list or where it is on the list or those kinds of things. Those lists are not exhaustive. They're descriptive. We've all been gifted in different ways. You don't need a badge. You don't need to be recognized. You don't need to be on a ministry team of people with that gift to use your gift. Here's the principle. There are so many different ways that God has gifted us, and there are so many different needs. Where do you see a need? Can you meet that need with God's word or with service or with help? Well, step in to do it. And you may or may not have a spiritual gift. It doesn't really matter. Just meet needs. And what you're going to often find is the things that you're drawn to and the things that you have some success at are often the ways that God has gifted you to serve. But the focus of our gifts is not on ourselves. It's on serving others and it's on God being glorified. It's His power and glory that we want put on display. It's His dominion that we're concerned with. You know, just a specific issue in covenant life that I think is important for me to address. I think there have been times in the past when I've talked about serving, where I focus too much on serving on an official ministry team of the church. And so whenever we talk about serving, we're talking about it in terms of, okay, sign up to be on this specific team or serve in this specific way on a Sunday or different things like that. Now, don't get me wrong. We need you to volunteer on different official ministry teams for us to be able to do ministry together. Okay? We need people to direct traffic on Sundays. We need ushers. We need people to receive the offering. We need all these different teams that make Sundays possible, that make the care of our children, the teaching of our children possible. But here's what I want you to understand. We must not limit our definition of serving to those official roles and ministry teams. Don't limit your service to once a week on Sunday. Where is God calling you and giving you an opportunity to speak His truth to someone else or to serve them? It might be to other Christians within this church in some way, just in the way that God has formed relationships. It might be outside of this church. God may have given you a field to harvest evangelistically that is not an official ministry of covenant life, but in a sense it is, because you're a member here and God's placed you there. So you don't need to wait for a sticker to go and do that. Just go and do that to the glory of God and be used. And don't feel like, well, I'm not really serving because I'm not on an official team. Serve where God has placed you. There are so many different needs, so many people who need discipleship, so many unsaved people who need to hear the gospel. Listen, we will not be faithful as a local church if we are always waiting on the pastors to start ministries. It's just not going to work. We're not going to be faithful as a local church if it's only the official programs that allow ministry to move ahead. We need every member with a mindset like this that says this: the end is near. The gifts I have are not for myself. They're to be given away. Where can I do that? I'm going to find ways to do that. I'm going to make ways to do that. And if we would all do that, brothers and sisters, God will use us in powerful ways. Do you realize how simple the list of activities is that Peter gave us? Pray, love, serve. You know, in one sense, it's not overly impressive. It may even surprise you that he says, the end is near. You expect him to say something just crazy, like shave your head and go and, you know, whatever. That's not why I did this, by the way. But he doesn't say something really crazy and off the wall or seemingly earth-shattering or breathtakingly radical. He says, pray, keep a sober mind. And realize your need for God. Love other Christians earnestly. Open up your home to them. Use whatever gift God has given you. Give it away to other people. And you know, you hear that and you think, is that it? Brothers and sisters, do you realize that this is what God has always used to make His gospel known in the world? Think about your own life and why you are here right now, where you are in your Christian life right now. Why is it? Well, I would venture to say it's because someone cried out to God on your behalf in prayer. Some community of believers you walked into and you saw an earnest love that just blew you away. And you saw relationships and a care for others that you'd never seen anywhere else, and you saw the gospel in living color, and it changed you. You are not where you are as a Christian today because of a few impressive leaders or somebody who stood on a stage and preached a message to you. No, God used 100 different simple servants of God using their gifts, in many cases in unseen, unimpressive ways, to speak into your life, to build you, to serve you, so that you are where you are today. And so, you know, the fact is that praying and loving and serving, it is radical. It does turn the world upside down. We want to be this kind of local church to the glory of Jesus Christ. We want to, if God would allow us, to plant other churches in this region and in other parts of the world, so that as the end approaches, more people can know of the glory and the dominion of Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. Amen. Here's the application of this. Talk about this with each other. Talk about this with your family. Talk about this with other brothers and sisters. And let's keep at it.